The subject for today is the restoration of all things. So you might ask the question, have all things, emphasis on the word all, have all things been restored? And if not, has there been some sort of restoration? When I looked in my scripture, which is the New King James, I looked under the title, Christ Fulfills the Law. And of course, this is a banner for many assemblies, many churches, who want to believe that all things have been restored, that all things have been fulfilled. But when we read in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 18, we read, do not think, this is Yahshua speaking, do not even think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, the word fulfill has been taken by many theologians to mean that all things have been fulfilled, all things have been restored. That a better covenant, which are words taken out of the text of Scripture, has replaced the law of Yahweh. Using words taken from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, again referring to Yahshua, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a, quote, better covenant, which was established on better promises. Sounds good. The covenant, this covenant being spoken of here, is a unilateral agreement. In other words, it's from Yahweh to us. It's not something that we have a part in. It's just simply given to us. Inasmuch, it's a unilateral agreement about the law and does not exclude the law, but includes it. And this particular covenant comes out of Jeremiah in chapter 31, which reads in verses 31 and 33, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. In other words, way in the future. And I believe that refers to the day of Yahshua's coming. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. So you can see, this is not something that we are asked to agree to. He simply will take those who worship him and put the law into their hearts and their minds. So has the law been done away with? Well, a resounding no. Going back to Matthew 5, Yahshua declares and validates the eternal presence and power of the law. Matthew 5, verses 18 through 20. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. Pass away means dies. One jot or one tittle, in other words, not even the smallest part, not even the smallest ink mark in the scriptures, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments that are, you know, written with just even the smallest markings, and teaches men so, that is, to break these laws, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, teaches the law, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now we notice the words fulfill in verse 17 and fulfilled in verse 18. Are they the same Greek words? Well, no. Fulfill, as in I came to fulfill in verse 17, is the Greek word pleroo, number 4137, means to make abundant. I have not come to destroy, but to make abundant the law. To furnish, to imbue, to diffuse, to spread out, to influence, to satisfy, to execute an office. And that would be probably the Melchizedek office, priesthood. Finish a period or task. Verify. I've not come to destroy, but to verify the law and the prophets. To verify or coincide with a prophecy. To accomplish, to complete, to make full, to fully preach, to perfect, and to supply. There's nothing in here, in this definition, what I've shared so far, that has anything to do with ending anything, except Strong's also includes the idea to end in its definition of the word pleroo. However, it has been used out of context and is still being done so in order to justify the idea that the law no longer exists. However, pleroo cannot mean to put an end to something, or else it would mean to destroy. The very antithesis, the very opposite of what Yahshua is stating here. He cannot be saying, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but I came to destroy. It cannot mean end in that context. And this is not only utter nonsense, but reeks of the deception that Satan uses to divide the saints from their Elohim. Yahshua came to verify and to fully preach the law and the prophets. Everything he did points to this purpose. The word fulfilled, as in until all is fulfilled in verse 18, is the Greek word genomai, number 1096 in the Strong's. It means to cause to exist, to generate, to become or to come into being, to be assembled, to continue, to grow, to be kept, to be married, to be performed, and to require. So none of these things will happen until all is married, until all is assembled, until everything that needs to be performed is performed as required in the Scripture. Now the root gen found in genomai is the root word, is the root of the word Genesis, referencing the concept of creation. The truth is that all has not been assembled. All has not been married. All has not been performed or required. And all has not been kept. Four appointed times of Yahweh have yet to be performed. Trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the last great day. Certainly, all has not been fulfilled. Sometimes words become so common, so often used, that we lose track of their true meaning. And this occurs especially when the word or phrase becomes distorted, redefined, or misinterpreted. It is then changed from its original meaning, taking away and adding to the word of Yahweh. Now, if I were to ask you, if you wanted to find the meaning of a word, where would you look? You might say in a dictionary, or you might say in a concordance if we're referring to a biblical word. But meaning is not in these things. I mean, it's important to know the definitions and to know the concordant meaning of Greek and Hebrew words. We have to remember, though, that scriptures, especially in the versions that we see now, King James, New King James, and others, the concordance was written after the translation was made. So many of the meanings have been changed before the concordance came in. So when we look in the concordance, it will include things that have been changed. The meanings have been changed. So we can't always rely on concordant meanings for or concordant definitions for the meanings of the words as they were used in the beginning, when these words were put down in ink. And when it's changed from its original meaning, the meaning is taken away, and I'm sorry, I was reading that incorrectly there. We see this in a number of scriptural verses. For example, when Yahshua is being tested by the Pharisees about his disciples plucking wheat from the fields, violating their rules, their laws, not the law of Yahweh, Yahshua argued that there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. In other words, it's what we say. And he uses some graphic language here, which I'm sure is meant to distress the Pharisees in the next, in verse 19 of Mark 7. This is from the King James Version. Because it entereth, this is the foods, talking about the wheat kernels that the disciples were plucking as they were walking through the fields, and the Pharisees claimed, of course, that they were harvesting, which they were not. It's not against the law. Because it being the grain, entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. Okay? That's a King James language. Draught, if we look in the concordance, is the Greek word aphedrone, number 856. And it is a place of steadfastly sitting apart. That is, it's a privy. A draught is a place where one sits. Okay? Okay. It's a toilet, okay? That's what he's talking about. And there are references to this in the Old Testament. When they took the idols down, they made them into a restroom. Anyway, the word purge is the Greek word katharizo, number 2511, which means to cleanse and to purge or to purify. Now, this is where we get the English word catharsis. When we're talking about doing therapy, it describes a powerful and therapeutic release of emotion. The concept of purging is validated in the same event described in Matthew 15, verse 17. Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? Okay. Cast out is the Greek word ekbalo, number 1544. It means to eject, literally or figuratively. In the King James, it's been used to mean to bring forth, to cast forth, or to cast out, to drive out, expel, leave, pluck, pull, take, and thrust out, put forth, or put out, send away, send forth, send out. You get the picture. It's an explosion of some sort, an expulsion of some sort. Another example of the use of katharizo to purge is found in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse, let us purge ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of Elohim. It means to get rid of something. Okay? It doesn't mean necessarily, especially in this verse, it doesn't mean to purify. As we're going to see, it doesn't mean to purify meats. Meats used in the text is the Greek word broma, number 1033. It means food, victuals. And it doesn't mean meat per se. Meat is a King James word meaning something you eat. It could be an apple. Mark 7, verse 19. Because it, that's referring to that which goes into the mouth, entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out. Actually, what I'm reading now is the mechanical translation of Mark 7:19. This is the way it should be translated. Because it, entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the toilet, ejecting all food. That's what Yahshua was saying to the Pharisees. In place of this correctly translated verse, we find other Bible versions attempting to make this verse about the clean food laws being done away with, leaving out the concept of the privy entirely out of the picture and adding words that aren't there in the Greek. Here are some examples of Mark 17. In the New King James, it says, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Mark 17 in the New American Standard updated reads, because it does not go into his heart but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And in American Standard Version it reads, because it goeth not into his heart but into his belly and goeth out into the draught. This he said, making all meats clean. The translators are clearly trying to change the meaning of the text in order to justify eating what they want. We could ask, where is the privy in all of this? It's not there. They've taken that out. And finally, let's examine the Amplified Bible, presented exactly as it appears. I just want you to know I haven't changed any of the wording here. Where it speaks the truth, but then mixes in confusion. Right? Here's Mark 7:19 with the Amplified Version. Since it does not reach and enter his heart, but only his digestive tract, it's kind of graphic, and so passes on into the place designed to receive waste, clearly we're talking about a toilet. Thus he was making and declaring all foods ceremonially clean, that is, abolishing the ceremonial distinction of the Levitical law, the Ten Commandments, anything found basically in the Torah writings and the prophets. The translator here is trying to be truthful, but he can't ignore what has been translated incorrectly before. So it's a mixture of evil and truth. And so I say, oi. Truly, the false pen of the scribe is at work here. One might sarcastically declare, here, you want proof that all foods are now clean? Examine your next bowel movement, and there, right in front of you, is the proof that we can now eat pork, shrimp, and other unclean things. That's the proof that people are trying to put on these verses, and it's not there. For me, though, I don't know. I just don't seem to be able to make the connection. I know I'm being very graphic. However, I wonder if the false scribes said to themselves, certainly no one will challenge this alteration of the text. What preacher in their right mind would dare talk about toilets and fecal matter in a sermon? Well, here I am. I'm willing to tell the truth, and the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, Yahweh. Jeremiah 8, verse 7. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. And that that phrase, her appointed times, is the word moedicha, the feminine form of moed. And the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of Yahweh. The judgment of Yahweh, what is that? That it would be the time of his coming. They're not prepared because they don't know the law. They don't know the word. Moving on to verse 8. How can you say, we are wise and the law of Yahweh is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of Yahweh. So what wisdom do they have? And I have to ask, have we as a nation not rejected the word of Yahweh, having declared His law to be done away with, having invented false dispensations and destroyed the path to the kingdom, having declared the bricks have fallen? Why did they fall? To show us our unrighteousness so that we might return to Yahweh. But we, by our own strength, will rebuild with hewn stones better than that which Yahweh provides. Yes, Yahshua did come to restore Israel. He came to gather a few souls and to direct them to go to all His inheritance, to His special treasure, to those who would worship the Father walking the same way as the Messiah, to those who are scattered to the ends of the earth, back to Him, so that He might present them to our Heavenly Father, Almighty Yahweh. That was His purpose in coming the first time, is to gather those. And this is primarily speaking of the second feast of the year. He's gathered the wheat, you might say, those who He's going to send out into the world to bring back in the third feast, in the autumn feast, the fall feast. So that they might come back to Him and enter into the kingdom. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of Yahweh. We could ask right here, have the times of refreshing come? Yahshua did come to us. And we might feel that freshness. He did come to refreshen the law. But has it been? No. And it has not come from the presence of Yahweh in the form of Yahshua in His second return. Verse 20, and that He may send Yahshua Messiah, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which Elohim has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Clearly, the law and the prophets have not been set apart. They have not been destroyed. And Yahshua did not come to destroy them. He came to help us understand them. So when will this restoration of all things take place? Well, let's read on in Acts 3, beginning at verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, Yahweh your Elohim will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. What days? Verse 25. You are sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which Elohim made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, Yahweh, having raised up His servant Yahshua, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Wow. Yahshua came to help us understand what iniquity is so we can turn from them. I heard a pastor argue this verse, stating and talking about the. Actually, it's going to be the next verse. But anyway, I heard a pastor argue this verse, the one that's coming up. We don't want a shadow. We want the real thing. We want Jesus. And very sadly, he did not understand that shadow does not mean something false. Rather, it reflects a prophecy about the Messiah and obedience to the law of Yahweh. Here's that verse in Colossians 2:16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, which is clearly a response by Paul to a complaint of chastisement by the pantheists, by the pagans of Colossae. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, a Moedim of Yahweh, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which, you know, in other words, regarding Yahweh's laws. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Messiah. And pastors like to do that. They like to say, well, you don't want the shadow, you want the real thing. Denigrating the word of Yahweh. Paul here is talking about the prophecies about the Messiah that are yet to come. Everything in the Torah, prophets, and writings are about the Messiah. Everything, as evidenced in the following verses. In Hebrews 9, which we talked about earlier today, read Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 8. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, referring to all of the furnishings of the temple, the priest always went into the first part of the temple performing the services. But into the second part of the part, the high priest went alone once per year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Not intentional sin. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. In other words, the sacrifices that were offered were given for the conscience, but they could not change the conscience of those who offered the sacrifices. Verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks, in other words, grain offerings and drink offerings, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. Okay, Reformation. The Greek word for Reformation there is number 1357, diorthosis, a compound of 1223 and 3717, which means to straighten thoroughly. Reformation is to straighten thoroughly. It's a rectification, and especially the messianic restoration. Okay, so the Reformation being referred to here in Hebrews is the return of Yahshua Messiah, essentially. The term dia in diorthosis is a preposition denoting the channel of an act through, because of, by, for, from, in, or for the sake of. And orthos means right, honest, straight, and upright. The following verse, in verse 11 of Hebrews 9, but Messiah came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not a worldly tabernacle. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Having obtained eternal redemption. He made the sacrifice and now lives forever. 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit, in other words, through Yahweh, offered himself without spot to Yahweh. Cleanse your conscience from dead works, works leading to death, to serve the living Elohim. So the blood of goats and other animals there's no perfect animal, truly, can't cleanse our conscience. But when we think of the Messiah with a crown of thorns piercing into his skull, when we think of the stripes that he took, horrible torture, and being nailed to the tree, and then dying, how can our consciences not be affected? He was perfect. He was the Son of Yahweh. And it is only through him that we have any chance of living an eternal life. In Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant. The transgressions under the first covenant. In other words, the covenant which is still alive, and he died to redeem us from our transgressions. That those who are called, not everyone, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. According to the everlasting law of Yahweh, there is no forgiveness for intentional, willful sin, as we read in Hebrews 10:26 and following, which reads, for if we sin, in other words, if we transgress the law of Yahweh willfully, on purpose, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and what's the truth? That Yahshua died in our place to redeem us, in that we are bound as believers to obey the law of Yahweh. After we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What sacrifice for sins? Well, Yahshua's sacrifice for sins. If we sin willfully, our intent is to sin, is to oppose Yahweh, then Yahshua's sacrifice does not apply to us. Verse 27, but instead, a certain, and I'm reading that word certain as a sure, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, that would be the law of Yahweh, dies without mercy, and there's no salvation, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of Yahweh underfoot, counted the blood that he shed, the blood of the covenant which by which he, the person, was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Who's the Spirit of grace? Yahweh. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says Yahweh. And again, Yahweh will judge his people. And finally, it concludes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living Elohim. Just so we know that this is serious. So, being who we are of the flesh, are we doomed to the lake of fire because we, knowing what is right and wrong, choose to do that which we know to be wrong? Is there evidence that we can be forgiven of intentional sin? And this is an issue that I've struggled with for the last 12 years to try and understand, but I think I do understand. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Yahshua Messiah, the righteous. Okay, the phrase so that you may not sin. Is this referring to unintentional sin? To sin unintentionally would have to mean that we have no conscious intent to sin and made no decision to sin. In other words, unintentional sin is an accident. I didn't mean to run over the child who ran out in front of me. I didn't intend that to happen. But I killed somebody. I'm not speaking personally. I'm just saying, give an example. Is that going to make me be thrown into the lake of fire? It's my conclusion that the word "so that you may not sin" must refer to intentional sin. Now hear what Paul says about this. What shall we say then? In Romans 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul is attesting to the fact that we are still in our flesh and are still subject to acting against the law of Yahweh, as it is written in 2 Chronicles 7:14, which applies to today, I believe. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Have all things been restored? No. However, we have been given the earnest of the Holy Spirit, a portion of the power of Yahweh to overcome our own flesh, to turn to Yahweh to ask for forgiveness, and to someday enter into the kingdom. But we must work together to accomplish this. All things have not been restored, but we have been given the gift of the Spirit so that as we understand and come to take into ourselves the law of Yahweh, as we begin to manifest those laws in our actions, we gradually become righteous. No one on this planet is perfect. And it's my belief that all of us are worthy of the lake of fire in some regard or another. But as the scripture says, we've been given a mediator, an advocate in our place, who knows us, who walked this earth and understood the temptations that are there. We are to become perfect. We are to study. And when we do sin, we are to ask for forgiveness. We are to go to the Father and do all that we can to become perfect. So in that, I say hallelujah. Please stand for our closing prayer. Heavenly Father, Almighty Yahweh, Elohim, we know our faults, Father. We know your law, which teaches us what sin is. And yet we are still in the flesh. We still want to do the things that we want. We still argue. We still demand from others. We still judge and we still threaten. We blame. We divide ourselves and we separate ourselves from others, Father. And we know that we are unworthy of standing in your presence. But we thank you, Father, for your Son, whom you sent, who suffered in our place, who died our death, so that we might live eternally. And for this, Father, we are and we intend to be eternally grateful. Help us, Father, to correct our ways. Help us to see your light And that light might shine within us, and that our actions, our thoughts, and our feelings towards others might be as pure as your Messiah's, we ask, in the name of Yahshua Messiah. Hallelujah.